So to kind of remind us of where we are here within Judges, we have now began with the judges. Last week we arrived at our very first one, Othniel from the tribe of Judah. But we arrived there by first seeing kind of this, what we kind of described as like looking at the back of a novel or looking at the back of a movie where it gives you the big picture of what you're going to find inside. And what we saw in the big picture was that over the course of this book, the people of Israel are going to find themselves in a spiral. They're going to continue to do the same thing over and over again, although we don't want to just call it a cycle. We wanted to see it in this third dimension, that it gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on, that they fall out of faithfulness. And as they fall out of faithfulness, they fall into sin and idolatry. And as they fall into sin and idolatry, they find themselves under the oppression of the natural consequences that sin brings into our life. And in this case, it was these nations that are surrounding them. You should have driven them out. Had you just driven them out, they wouldn't even exist to be there to oppress you. But because you chose to live with them, they continue to be a thorn in your side. And so we see this aspect of the spiral that they're stuck in. However, we also see that eventually these people cry out to the Lord. And that after a period of time of them living in this, they see and they recognize, maybe we ought to call out to the God of our fathers. Maybe we ought to call to Him and pray that He would have mercy on us. And that's where we see that as these people are stuck in a spiral that really began long before the book of Judges and will continue long after them, we also see that God Himself is in an upward spiral of grace. That when His people call out to Him and ask for a deliverance, that He comes and provides it. That He brings them grace and mercy. And He'll continue to do so. As they get more wicked, He will still deliver grace. And it will culminate in the person of Jesus, who brings great grace for all time to all who would call upon His name. That Jesus is the fulfillment of this picture of deliverance that we're seeing with the judges. And so we have these two spirals that are happening, where the people are falling away. They call out to the Lord. He comes and delivers them. They have a time of peace, and then they fall right back into it, even worse all over again. And that God is faithful to continue to bring deliverance. That's what we're seeing here over the course of the book of Judges, over and over again. Today, we as we saw the end of Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years, for a whole generation. There was rest in the land. And we kind of also reminded ourselves with this that, and we'll see this again today, that at the moment, the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are not united in one kingdom. Each land is kind of allotted to a specific tribe. And so not all of the tribes are being oppressed by the same people at the same time. Last week, it was the people of the tribe of Judah who were under oppression. This week, we'll see that it's the people of the tribe of mostly Benjamin that are under oppression. And then as we look at Shamgar quickly on the other side of the country where the Philistines are, while we're not certain which tribe, we know we're talking about Benjamin over here to the east and the Philistines who are over here oppressing to the west. And so we just want to put that back into our mind as well as we see these stories go on. The story of Ehud today is one of the more violent and grotesque ones in a book of violence and grotesque things that happen. And today also, we're going to see, you know, what we'll do is we'll go through and we'll see the story. Typically, we read the whole section and then come back to the beginning and piece by piece it. But we're going to just begin and kind of go piece by piece and see how the story unfolds today. Then at the end, we'll come back around to this idea of using this story as a framework to consider, who does the Lord use for His purposes? How is it that we ought to consider ourselves within the usage of the Lord? And so that's where we'll bring ourselves back around to today. So with that said, let's just jump right in rather than reading the whole thing. Let's begin here in verse 12 with the story of Ehud. It says in verse 12 to 14, kind of setting up our story. And it begins the same way that the majority of our big judge sections begin. In verse 12, it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So here we have, again, the beginning of this spiral. It starts by telling us that the people had once again fallen away in faithfulness and fallen into sin. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're going to see this repeated so often through this book. Let us not become numb to it. When we read, the people have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, let it be as disgusting and poisoning to us as it was the very first time we heard it. When we sit there and we consider these people who within just generations have seen miracle after miracle happen, these people who have heard the stories and the testimonies of what the Lord has done, they've experienced His peace, and yet they still choose to do what is evil in His sight. Let it be gross to us. Let us not grow numb to that and say, okay, yep, here we go. The story beats are happening again. Let's see what happens today. Let's not just move right past that. Let's sit in that for a moment, because what can happen to us is the very thing that we've talked about already as we've been going through Judges, that within our own life, we start to become to the own evil in our own life. That we start to hand wave the own sin within our own life, and we start to become blind to it. If we don't look and see each and every time and recognize this is terrible, and we don't sit in the weight of that, then all of a sudden it's so much easier for us to come back around and see the things in our life that we ought to look at and say objectively, this is no good. It needs to get away. And we just start to allow it to be either accepted or just pushed aside and ignored, neither of which is any good. So here they are. The people are once again doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God does what He said He would do. You want to go and you want to do what's evil. You want to worship with these false gods of these other peoples. So be it. Live with them. See how that goes for you. And it says that He strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel for the sake of judgment, as He said He would do, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But again, let's not walk past that. There's this mix here. God uses people who aren't righteous to do things that aren't good, but things that are necessary. Eglon is strengthened by God. He's not a righteous man. He doesn't worship God. He's never going to. He's going to oppress the people. There's nothing about him that we find that is discernibly good. And yet he is still used in a purpose. That purpose is judgment against the people, but he's still used. And we're going to see that. That's how God talks about how he'll use Assyria. That's how God talks about how he'll use Babylon to judge the nation of Israel. But he is still the one using them. And so now we have here Eglon, the king of Moab. So he's the king of Moab, the people that had come from the line of Lot, the people who, as Moses and as Joshua were out in the wilderness and leading the people, it's the Moabites who try to get Balaam to prophesy against them, and yet Balaam just prophesies of a coming Messiah. That backfires on the Moabites. Here, this king, he gathers up two more formidable and former enemies of Israel, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. As we said, these guys had been defeated. They were ready to be wiped out. And had the people just faithfully done so, this would never be a problem, and yet still here they are. And so as these three tribes, this coalition comes, they come against Israel and they defeat them. They take possession of the city of Palms, that is Jericho. And so Jericho, which had been defeated and fallen, now they've used this as an outpost to bring dominion over the area. Most specifically against the tribe of Benjamin, where Jericho is. And so here for 18 years, the people serve Eglon, the king of Moab. 18 years they serve him. They're under his thumb. They're paying him tax and tribute. They're dealing with his desires being over them. But, as we said, the cycle, the spiral, it doesn't just stop at their oppression. Because in verse 15 and 16, we read this. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So the people have cried out. They've asked for deliverance, and they're going to find it in the Lord who has raised up for them a deliverer. And that man is Ehud, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. If we start to learn a little bit about not just the culture of the tribes, but just the culture of all the people around them in this time, this is a little interesting. Left-handedness is seen as deceptive, and it's seen as lesser than. The right hand is the hand of blessing. It's at the right hand of the throne that you would want to sit. That's where preeminence lies. Nearly everyone is right-handed. Today, it's like, well, hey, okay, if you have a child and that you start teaching them how to write and how to color and you start giving them sporting equipments and you just start to notice, he seems to be right-handed. Let's encourage that. Or, he seems to be left-handed. Let's encourage that. That's what's natural to him. In fact, if he's a lefty, let's get a baseball in his hand. Like, you just start to encourage whatever's natural. For them at the time, you use your right hand. That's what you do. To be left-handed is really, it's a term that we're translating from your right hand being bound. It wasn't a positive thing. In fact, to be left-handed was deceptive, because if you were right-handed, you would be in the norm. That was where your sword lied. That was where you did things. So to be left-handed, we don't understand that. What kind of trick are you trying to play? And as we see this come along, in verse 16, as it tells us that he makes this specific sword with two edges, 18 inches in length, and he bounds it on his right thigh under his clothes. Well, we're starting to see which direction this might head. We're starting to see that Ehud might himself have a trick up his sleeve. Just one more fun fact, if we will, about it that makes this all the more interesting, because there's plenty playing on words that we see here in this passage. Benjamin's name, the name of Benjamin, is the son of the right hand. But yet all three times in the Old Testament that we see someone specifically mentioned as left-handed, they're from the tribe of Benjamin. They're all military involved. Why is that? I can't tell you exactly, but it certainly is interesting to notice. And so we see here this building up of where we might be headed. We have Ehud, the Benjaminite, who's going to be sent to bring tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. It doesn't say that the people all know the plan. They didn't get together and say, Ehud, here's the plan. You're going to go bring tribute, and then this is going to happen. But it does say that the Lord has raised up for them a deliverer in Ehud, and that he has started to prepare this plan, at least in his own mind. So now, in verse 17, we see the beginning of the story playing out. In verse 17 it says, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Again, we have a little bit more playing on words here. Eglon's name means calf. And the word for tribute is really specifically a grain tribute. And he's a very fat man. So quite literally, we have a calf being fattened for slaughter on the food of the people who he's oppressing. It's been building and building to this moment. In verse 18, it says, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. So as the story is building here, the tribute was brought. Ehud and all the other folks who are bringing it in, they present the tribute and then they leave and they start to head out. What we read here is that as they get to Gilgal, He turns around. He leaves everybody else. Now it's a solo mission. Though the city of Gilgal is right near Jericho on the other side of the Jordan River to the east, Gilgal literally just means a circle of standing stones. And it's also the name for where you would build up standing stones. Think maybe like Stonehenge in the UK, where you have these large pile of stones and some kind of ritual worship happened there. Based on where the story goes from here, we know that he wasn't headed to the east towards the city of Gilgal. And so really what happens here is that as they enter this place that is near where these idols are set up for worship, Ehud turns around. He comes back to make a second appearance before Eglon. And he comes to him and he says, I have a secret message for you. He's intrigued. He says, okay, if you've got a secret message for me, then attendants, head on out of here and enter into the room. So now it's just the two of them. And Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. Well, you just came from the place where all of our idols to the gods are set up. We're interested in this. He's sitting up in this cool roof chamber, or it might be translated as this summer chamber, this place where the breeze would flow through. Just a short aside, what's interesting about the city of Jericho, as they've done more excavation there than just about any city but Jerusalem in the Promised Land, we know that Jericho was destroyed, that it was left abandoned for a long period of years, except for a handful of buildings. And one of those buildings is sitting up atop the rubble. We know it wasn't occupied long. And it was this palisaded little palace tower. Seems to be exactly what's described here. So up here in this little palace tower, where Eglon and Ehud are alone, Ehud has come to deliver a message from God for him. What is that message? In verse 21, we find out. And Ehud reached with his left hand, he took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out onto the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed, but when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Who says the Bible's boring? You got quite an action story playing out here. Ehud slays him with his left hand reaching into a place that people wouldn't even thought to look. They're all right-handed. Why would we even bother checking? He came back just with a message from the gods. Well, that message was a message of deliverance. And what we'll see in the book of Judges is that sometimes people do things for the sake of deliverance, for the sake in the name of the Lord. And they may not be the most proper thing. It may not be that this was the absolute best way, but this is the way that it happened. For the sake of deliverance of the people. And so here Ehud has slain this king. And then he escapes on out the roof, gets back to his people. And later on, they realize, once he's long gone, they realize that Eglon is dead. But Ehud, as he plays this trick, it may even cause us to recognize again that sometimes in these schemes, the good thing happens. In fact, though it's not a trick on us, it's a trick on Satan himself. The greatest deliverance was ultimately a trick. As Satan felt and believed that he had won his greatest victory, he had his greatest defeat. There's Christ dead on the cross. We've won. Oh, if only you understood. Amen. Not a trick on us, but a deception in some ways all the same. On the enemy. And the enemy here was deceived. In verse 26, it picks back up for us. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he had arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country. and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the ford of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. He doesn't just deliver them from the king. He leads them into battle. The Lord delivers them into their hands. And they find peace again in the land for two generations this time. Like we said, we'll rope Shamgar into this to cleanly start with Deborah next week. We don't have much. There's some mystery around him, which is interesting. And there will be a few other of the judges that we get just a sentence like this. But it says that after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Because chapter 4 picks up for us with the death of Ehud, it's likely that this is happening within the same time frame. Just on separate sides of the tribes. So here, as we're considering today, we've reached the end of our story. And we're saying, okay, well, what do we take from this? Well, again, one, the big picture, that even within the sin of the people, even as they again have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, again, another generation has fallen away. Again, God is faithful to deliver them. Let us never forget that. Let us never fail to see that in the story of Judges. That, as we said, like when we look at this and we see, man, the people of Israel again did what was evil, and we consider just how terrible that is. And as we're reading these stories and the people are going to get progressively worse and worse, as we're sitting that, let us continue to consider what that means about the greatness of the grace that God is bringing and not take that out of our minds. But today, what I want to do is I want to use this story as a framework to consider, who does God use? How ought we to consider ourselves within that? I mean, here we see God using both Eglon and Ehud for his purposes. Eglon to bring judgment to the tribes and Ehud to bring deliverance. And who often God chooses to use as the people we would least expect. He does the extraordinary with the ordinary. It's things and thin people that you would never assume, or maybe you would assume was the last kind of thing that he would use, that he ends up using. It's Moses with a speech impediment who he calls to lead the people to deliver the law. It's the seventh son of Jesse, the young shepherd boy, who he ordains to be the next king, who he calls to defeat Goliath. It's Jesus from a family of nobodies that grows up in little old Nazareth that is the savior of the world. It's little Zacchaeus who Jesus sees and calls down from the tree. It's time and again, the person who you might least expect, the person with a backstory that you would never believe, Paul, the persecutor, who becomes a great champion of the gospel to the Gentiles. Amen. And so I want us to think about this, that there is something that God is doing in the way that he makes us, in the way that he calls us, in the way that he uses us, for us to consider. And so just a few points for us to think about in this. To think about left-handed Ehud. The first is this, that God gives us our identity, not ourselves. He is the one who created us. God is the one who has gifted us for a purpose. Who has put something within you and made you the way that you are. The specific puzzle piece to be there. We are the clay, as it says in Isaiah 45, and he is the potter. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he would have made us in a way and crafted us with an identity that is worth having. We look to him to find out who we are. We look to His Word to see who we can become in His image. When we start dictating who we are ourselves, and look, not to say that there's not an element here to say like, yeah, you know what? I think today I'd really like to wear blue. I like the color blue. Yeah, that's not quite what we're talking about, right? But who we are at our very core, that was brought about by the One who made us, that He has given us this identity, that He has made you to be who you are. He made left-handed Ehud. He gave him a purpose so that one day he might be able to be brought into that. God gives us our identity, not ourselves. God also gives us our value, not the world. God is the One who has looked at you and made you in His image. He is the One who has looked at you, the God of the universe who knows every detail and has looked at you and knows the number of hairs on your head. That's valuable. There's a lot of things in this world that I think are valuable that I don't know to that level of detail. And the God Almighty of the universe looks at you and knows you to that detail. That's value. What's one cause for us to love our neighbor? Because we love the Lord. And when we look at one another, we ought to see His image in one another. That's value. God Himself placing His image upon you. What this world sees as valuable and what this world sees as important, what this world considers something to honor, is so often not. And certainly, it's so often not something that the Lord sees as valuable and honorable. When we're living within the created identity that He's given us, when we are living and seeing the real value of who we are as a person and not in the world, we might start to embrace things that we would never have considered. Talking about left-handed Ehud, it resonates with me in some ways. If some of you know, some of you don't. It's not that important, I don't think, most of the time. But I was born with a nervous system condition. My left hand is functionally paralyzed. It opens and closes. I can't do this with my left hand. I'm trying. I can't. It opens and closes. It was a challenge for plenty of things in life, like sports and just general coordination. Holding chopsticks, that's not happening in my left hand. Yeah, right? Yeah, no one has ever accused me of being ambidextrous. And the thing is that for some portion of life, it was just, oh yeah, I've got an interesting left hand. It's a little different than people's. And then for a portion of life, it was frustrating. And you're like, why? Like, why did I have to get stuck in the middle of labor and have these pinched nerves and my arm doesn't work? Why couldn't I just work like everyone else? I'm not even trying to be special. I just want to be like you guys. And then all of a sudden, you start to meet other people that have some kind of issue. You meet a little boy who's got a club hand and he's wrestling with it himself. And you can say, well, little buddy, the Lord made me and you different. Amen. But He saved me and He can save you. He uses me and He can use you. You're just as valuable to Him as everyone else in this room. Amen. And so all of a sudden you start to see how there's these little things in your life that actually maybe are valuable. And you saw it as a deficit. Maybe all of a sudden you start to realize that there's these things that have happened to you. You grow up in a broken home and you say, Lord, why couldn't my mom and dad just been together? And then all of a sudden, later in life, you sit time and time again and you counsel people through it. You get to sit with children who are experiencing the same thing and point to the hope that you found. Within our identity, within the places that the Lord is leading us, He has given us value in things that we would never expect. And He uses them in ways we would never expect. Which brings us to this third thought, that the Lord is opening doors and calls us to walk forward faithfully. The path before us is often confusing. It can be bleak. It can be painful. And yet, even in the midst of trial of any kind, we know His promises are that He is with us and He is guiding us when we walk faithfully with Him. that there may be a door that opens to a black room and you're sitting there and thinking, you want us to walk through there? That door is bright and sunny and full of flowers. Let's go that way. And yet it's what's on the other side of that room that you're headed towards. And the Lord is with you. And He is leading you there. And not for no cause. Let us not be paralyzed by the fear of the unknown, but let us joyfully walk with the Lord who's taking us to the unknown, to the tableland that He's prepared before us. Amen. Ehud had every reason to consider that this was a death mission. My plan is to hide an 18-inch sword on the back of my leg, hope nobody notices. Then once I send all of my people away, I'm going to come back up alone and see if I can get a moment alone with the king to assassinate him. Okay, that might not go so well for me. It may be me who ends up dead on the other side of this. And yet the Lord raised him up as a deliverer. Little old Benjamin, a tribe that has not had much good spoken about them since Benjamin himself back in Genesis. They go and they stand against the Moabites and bring peace to their land through the leadership of Ehud. Our desires, they may not always be the thing that we actually need. The place that we want to go may not always be the best path. And so each day as we faithfully are putting one foot in front of the other, saying, I'm going to follow the Lord today. What today has for me, today has for me. And if tomorrow comes, then we'll approach that tomorrow. And we'll do so faithfully with the Lord wherever He's taking us. To do that might mean walking into places, into situations, into callings that we may not want to walk into. But we can trust that because He's made us, because He's given us value, and because He's given us a purpose, that He's taking us there as we faithfully follow Him. And within all of that, what we'll find is kind of what we've already said, that so often our weaknesses will be what glorifies His strength. That when He's able to use the left hand, when He's able to use stuttering Moses, when He's able to use young King David, none can look at it and say, well, obviously David defeated Goliath. I mean, have you seen the guy? No, you look at it and say, only God could have defeated Goliath. Have you seen the guy? They're able to look at it and say, only God could have been able to use Moses in this way. There's no way he did this under his own strength. Amen. And for each of us, whatever our weakness is, whether that's something we were born with, whether that's looking back at the testimony of our life before Christ, at the things we might be ashamed of, whether that's looking at the things that we are currently struggling with now and our faults and our weaknesses now, that those can be used to be magnifying the glory and the grace of Christ. That someone who has come out of sin and addiction that doesn't really want to talk about it can sit down with somebody else and say, I know where you are. I've been there. This is what the Lord has done to change me. And it can happen for you too. That Paul can say, I am the least of the apostles. That my sin abounded greatly. And yet He uses me. All of our past failures that are highlighted, they're highlighted so that we can see just how great God is. Just what He can do. And so for each of us today, as we're coming to a closing thought here, we can think about Ehud, the left-handed judge. This man who had something that was seen about him as a weakness, that was considered wrong and deceptive. The Lord made him that way for a specific place and a specific purpose, for a specific time to deliver His people. And while you and I aren't the great deliverer, that is Christ and Christ alone, you and I are the messenger of that deliverance. And the Lord has used your life in the way that He created you, in the life that you've lived thus far, in the life that you'll continue to live from now until either we die or till Christ returns, that all of that is working for something, is being used by Him. And so we offer all of who we are to Him. We trust that he can use the most ordinary and minute thing. We trust he could use the most shameful and hurtful thing. We could trust he could even use the thing that is clear and obvious. That all of it is to his purposes. That who you are, the things in our life, that the author of all glory has written it, planned it, is using it for his glory and our good. And so I encourage us to not look at ourselves and to write things away, to not look at others and write things away. I encourage us to walk faithfully in the paths that he's taking us and trust that even when we stand there and say, me, God, in this thing, God, yes. Yes, this thing, you, the one who would never be expected because he has great purposes and great plans. That this all comes to the power and the glory of Jesus. That by trusting him and following after him, we're able to be led to the places that he's taking us. It all happens through faith. Faith in the deliverance that he provided us, in the new life that has been made in us, and the places that he's taking us now. Let us pray.